Our scripture reading this morning, as advertised there in the bulletin, 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you would turn there, please, with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like to begin reading at verse 14, ending at chapter 4, verse 1. Adjusting our lens is the title of the message this morning. Hope to graphically illustrate that and apply the truth of that very thought, that theme. In verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And then at verse 1, the scriptures read, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." As it regards the word "some" in verse 1, it has a two-pronged application to the church individually and to the church institutionally. It says there, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits." Adjusting our lens is the title of the message this morning. Those of you who wear glasses, you take your glasses off, and if I ask you to identify how many fingers I have up, you're liable to say 10. You see about as well as I do. But, you know, lenses are an amazing thing. And while I get underway, I do want to make a couple of statements. Number one, if you have not already done so, I would encourage you to look at the insert in the bulletin. We're going to keep publishing that and republishing that from time to time. But it basically addresses the issue that old brother Haley had. He's the author and publisher of Haley's Bible Handbook years ago, made an observation that had its context in probably the 1940s, an observation that he made then. And so what you see now going on in Grace Baptist Church and in the fellowship of our churches is nothing new. It's just, as they say in some quarters of educated Pennsylvania, it's gotten worser. Okay? And so the solution for the difficulty is also identified there. The solution for the difficulty is identified. This morning when we began our Sunday school class, I mentioned to the people who are there that I was going to take the liberty of compiling and supersizing and enhancing what we have been studying in Sunday school for a number of weeks, maybe months, I don't remember how long it has been going on, concerning biblical worldviews. And realizing that for those who are typically in Sunday school, it may amount to, in some ways, a repetition, probably other ways not. But my hope is to touch the hearts and lives of those of you who do not attend Sunday school. Because I believe as the pastor of the church that what we have been dealing with, not only in this last segment in Sunday school, is absolutely critical to the solving of the problem that is identified here in the insert. And I hope that as we are able to unwrap this, that it will become abundantly clear to you what I get at. But I want to come back to our lens again and show you a couple of things that I've collected over the years. They've been very helpful to me. Years ago, I bought this package. Now, you see what these are? Better, worse. Better, worse. Clearer, not. Left eye, right. Cover your left eye. What is it? Huh? What about that? That's terrible. These are tremendous lenses. I mean, you can sit down with a newspaper, even a newspaper, if you still read them, and sit there like this and just go line for line, if that's your poison. This is much better, much clearer. This is just tremendous. Who even needs glasses with a lens like this? This is tremendous. I'll be glad to loan these to you if you have need. There was a time when these were profitable to me. I made use of them. And then somebody said, well, why don't you humble yourself, Kaminsky, and see about getting bifocals. And bifocals, that was for old people, you know. And then it went from there to trifocals. And I remember my poor mother. By the way, those of you who laugh, many of you have worn these glasses in my church. And I, for the life of me, I don't know how you see out of them. But I keep these in my office because every now and again, Dave will forget his glasses or Teresa will forget her glasses and they ask if they can borrow these. So they're there. Lenses are helpful. They're very helpful. Now, my mother, for a time, used this instrument to be able to read her checkbook and to read her newspaper or to read her prescriptions and stuff like this. And, of course, this is a deluxe magnifying glass because it does have a light that's supposed to light in here. But there you go. I like that, huh? See this light? You hold that right over here, and I'm telling you, if you want something to come up close to you, you got it right there. Tremendous lens. And then, of course, there are other alternatives. You can have surgeries and have your lens adjusted. And as it concerns your lens spiritually and how you view the world around you, maybe as we get underway, you might think that it's time to adjust your lens. I've got to tell you honestly that I had to adjust my lens. The study that we had been working through in Sunday school opened my eyes up wide on a number of things that I had been puzzled over and confused about. And I'm not sure that I have a remedy for it, but at least I know now why things are as they are and can pick my spots, so to speak. And I want to get underway with this, if you would be so kind, and open your Bibles to begin with to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Let that little precious Bible sit on your little lap for a moment. And let it come to rest there. The place I want you to see is in Hebrews 11, verse 13 and 14. Now, whether you realize it or not, whether you will acknowledge it or not, as you sit here this morning, you already have a view of the world around you. And that view guides and governs how you live in this world. Now, it is there that I say you might need to adjust your lens and see the world just a little bit differently, see it from God's perspective. But in Hebrews 11, verse 13, it says, these all died in faith. And, of course, you can find out who these were by reading in the context of some of the old notables there. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now, before we are finished, I hope this morning, I want to share with you three people that had a very unique worldview. And they all shared something in common in that viewpoint. But just so that you get an idea of what it may mean to adjust your lens, let me begin this way. When we think about the lens through which we view the world around us, we may ask, what in the world is going on? Or what in the world is God doing? Or what in the world am I doing? Or maybe you wonder, what's this world coming to? And again, it'll depend on your world view. Now, for the Christian, in Hebrews 11, in the passage that we just read, these two little verses, that we're reminded that like our spiritual forefathers, people of faith, confessed that they, or we, are pilgrims on earth, and that this world in which we now live is not our home. I hope nobody here has such a view of the world that they're putting roots down. I hope you're not doing that. This world is not our home. And like you who have trusted in Christ, we can sing with that old hymn writer, I'm just passing through. Now, let me have you adjust your lens or think about this, for example. You're sitting in the chair and the doctor's doing his things with the little switches. He's doing those little things there and seeing if he can get one side or the other to do clear up a little bit. But I want to give you this illustration of the word trillion. Has anybody heard the word trillion in recent days? Trillion, just one. Trillion. I can't get my hands around that. I can't get my head around what that is. But I happened across a couple, an illustration of it and then an analogy concerning it that I thought, it blew my mind away. It opened my eyes up wide to something that definitely, at the very least, was eye-opening and lens-changing. Let me give you the illustration. A trillion. 1 trillion is 1,000,000,000. 1,000,000,000,000. That's 1 followed by 12 zeros. So if you use an illustration of a $100 bill, and by the way, we're collecting them this morning. If you got any in your wallet, would you please just leave them in the seat and we'll pick them up after you leave. Let's use the illustration, just for illustration purposes, brothers. The illustration of the $100 bill. You know, the Federal Reserve issues new bills to our nation's banks periodically, and they come in banded packages of 100 bills each, equaling $10,000. 100 stacks equal $1,000,000. Now that's pretty amazing. But you know, you can take all of that and take a shopping bag and stuff it all in one shopping bag. So if you're inclined to acquire somebody else's million, you can stuff it in a bag and make your way out of town with it. It's not going to weigh you down. You can't do that with gold. I want to tell you, can't do that. What's that tell you? The relative weight of value between one and the other. Okay, no, it's a side road. 100 stacks equal $1,000,000, able to fill a shopping bag. And by the way, put million in context. With this most recent October budget deal, it requires now and gives permission to the federal government to spend $1,000,000 per second. $1,000,000 per second. Now, if you take 100 million stacks and shape it into a cube, it'll fit on an industrial size pallet. $1,000,000,000 fills 10 pallets of $100 bills. 1 billion. $1 trillion would fill 10,000 pallets of $100 bills. That probably would be enough to fill a good sized warehouse. 1 trillion. 1 trillion. Now, are you able to wrap your brain around that for a minute? You say, well, what's this got to do with the worldview? Hang on. The analogy comes this way. You may have read this. Some of you who are subscribed to World Magazine, some time ago they had this little analogy in there about this matter of a trillion. If you think in terms of trillion in seconds. Now they used an analogy that required the reader to look backward in time. I prefer to look forward in time. And you'll see in a minute why. But think about this in second. If you go back in time 1 million seconds, it'll take you back in time 12 days. 12 days. Yeah, that's within reach. But on the other hand, if you take it in seconds, it will take you forward 12 days just as easy as it takes you back in 12 days. And if you go back 1 billion seconds, it would take you back 30 years. 1 billion seconds takes you back 30 years or advances you forward 30 years. If you take 1 trillion, which is our illustration, if you take 1 trillion, it will take you back 32,000 years. And if our current debt is 17 trillion plus, I'm not going to certify my math, but I'm figuring that if you advance the debt forward in that, and speaking of that in seconds, it will take you out there to roughly 544,000 years. That's a lot of money. And with that all out there, it was recently published that the chairman of the Senate Budget Committee questioned the expenditure of $172,000 to the National Endowment of the Arts. Now, $172,000, when you're talking a trillion's petty cash. That's McDonald's money. Okay? Comparatively. And his question that he raised on the floor was this, that there was almost $25,000 in grant money given to a research group to study what is the good life and how to live it. There was another $25,000 given to another group, and get this now, to study why are bad people bad. And at question, he also brought out another program, Bridging Cultures Bookshelf Administration, calling for books to be distributed to more than 900 libraries all across this nation concerning Islam. Seems to me, if you look through the lens of a common sense person, that the government spends money like a drunk with his buddy's credit card. Now, Bible-believing folk need to adjust their lens by which you see and relate to the world around you. And the world in which the people of faith engage now is not the same today as it was 5 years ago. That's amazing to me. You know, as human beings, we live in time. Pastor Thomas was talking about that at our fellowship Friday night. We live in a spectrum of time. And because we do, time being incremental as it is, we live and things happen that we don't notice because they happen so frequently or happen so slowly, we just take things for granted. But things are not now the same as they were 5 years ago. Things are not the same as used to be 20 or 30 years ago or 230 years ago. They're just not the same. And you know, even our president, with whom we seldom find agreement, we can agree with him on that. He adjusted, or he made this statement. He said, you know, Whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation. Agree or disagree? And he said also, we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation. And then you think also of a couple of other things that he mentioned. He said, and he's looking back on his boyhood days, wherever they were. He said, in our household, the Bible, the Quran, and the Bhagavad Gita sit on the same shelf alongside books of Greek and Norse and African mythology. And he said, I also believe that there are many paths to the same place, and that this is a belief that there is a higher power, a belief that we are a connected people. Now, things are not the same as they once were. When I was first seated in a Christian assembly in my teenage years, there were things, as I recall, that were typical then that have long since disappeared in our day. When I went to my first place of service at Worthington Baptist Church, I remember in those, that at least that initial year, that there was something like 250 people or 275 people each Sunday out for the services. But I will also tell you that by the end of my third year there, as an associate for Pastor Lumry, there was probably about 45% of that number gone. 30 years ago, we come here, and we start with about, I think the inaugural service had seven people meeting in the fire hall over here at Grace Baptist Church. Seven people. And then there were nine people. And if you add in all of the children of the neighborhood who Fred Booth and Austin Gillum and those people in that day shepherded, you might add about 20 more people for the Sunday school class. None of them ever stayed, I don't think, for the morning service, but that was their sole reason for existing. Seven or eight or nine people. Bob and Joyce was part of that bunch. And then we saw there it gradually increased to the 20s and the 30s and to the 50s. And then determination was made to purchase property here. And when we first came over here, the whole room over in the old milk house was filled from the back to the front. And I say filled when I'm thinking we're still talking 40 people. Okay. And then we decided, in as much as everything was on an upward tick, that we were going to try to expand our facilities. And so we purchased a double wide with an idea that we're going to keep this thing 3 years, fill it up, move it off, and build a new program, a new building here to house the new attendees. Well, we fluctuated in those early years. We saw, and I want to say this with a straight face, we saw hundreds of people come. I kept a track of every one of them. Hundreds of people come. But a very small percentage were interested enough and committed enough to stay. Somehow a double-wide trailer just didn't cut the ice. It didn't seem churchy. And basically, whenever you pack a group of people in a small area like that, nobody can hide behind anybody. And being that our people, one thing they've always been over the years is they're talky. And whenever strangers come in, they want to make them feel welcome. They embrace them. They want to purposely be friendly to them. And they are. And for some people, they don't like all that in-your-face, close-up attention, and they never come back again. And so finally, after some controversy and struggle over whether we should go from there to here, we decided as a church family to go from here. And here's what we're now near 2013, and I think we moved in here someplace around 2001 or before. Do you realize that the first 3 years that we were in this facility, we saw 70 to 80 first-time visitors every year in this room? And in those early years, we managed to keep about 17% of them. The rest walked, never to return again. Things have changed over the years. Changed drastically. And I say again, the solution to the difficulty that we find presently as old Brother Haley found to be pathetic in his day. The solution is to be found in the pews where you sit today, among the families that are part of the assembly today. It may require a lens change. It may require, simply put, a lens change. We simply cannot abide the notion that the viewpoint is held by some that the sweetest sound I know is the Muslim call to prayer. We do not abide by the viewpoint that some assert that the future must not belong to those who slander the prophet of Islam. We do not adopt the viewpoint that says Islam has a proud tradition of tolerance. And Islam has always been a part of America. We cannot abide those things, but it is a prevailing viewpoint. So I say again, we need to see clearly through biblical lens so as to think biblically and formulate a view of the world that enables us to engage the world so as to make a difference in the world as ambassadors of Christ. Scripture provides for us the lens. I point out again, Mr. Al Walters said this, and I wholeheartedly agree with this very simple little statement. He said, Scripture constitutes a worldview. We must daily measure the clarity and validity of our worldview by the degree of conformity of our beliefs to scriptural teaching. Now, Hebrews 11, verse 3 gives us a place to start. Quickly, would you join me there? Hebrews 11 and verse number 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That verse speaks profoundly more than the assertion of intelligent design and ratifies the absolute truth of a divine creator. Let me give you, in the moments that we have left, three people that had a biblical worldview and share with you the one thing they all shared together. In Hebrews 11, verse number 7, you see Noah. Noah had a biblical worldview. It is said there, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. I want to suggest to you that Noah had a biblical worldview, and it was simply this. God, in Genesis chapter 6, came to Noah and he said, I'm going to destroy the whole world with the flood. I'm going to destroy the whole world with the flood. And I'm going to destroy everyone in it. Here's what I want you to do, Noah. Before this happens, you build an ark, a sizable ark, and gave him instructions on how it was to be filled. He gave him instructions on who was to be taken on board the ark. So here's another Bible quiz for you this morning. According to that biblical worldview, how many people would ultimately be saved in the flood time? How many people were on board that ark when the ark floated? How many? Eight. 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 Out of all the people that were in the world at the time, only eight were on board the ark. Now, thinking people may want to move in real close to Noah at this point in time and try to think for him like this. If it is that only eight are ultimately going to be on board when the flood comes, why do I need to go to all the trouble to build this monstrosity of an ark? You mean to tell me that there are going to be more animals on board than people, Lord? What's the point of that? For all you cat haters and dog haters and bird haters. For all those of you who poo-poo the goldfish tank in somebody's house. More animals than people, Lord? And so, plodding along, he built. He kept on building. And we can only speculate what was going on in his community at the time, except what's hinted here in this verse. When it says, he condemned the world. I take by that implying that while this was being a building and Noah was a preaching, which he was, that some of his neighbors took offense to what he said. But he was doing what he was doing because he had a particular view of the world. God said, I'm going to destroy the world. And so that particular worldview brought him to a place where he acted and engaged the world in a certain way. I don't believe that Noah was a silent builder, and I don't believe that Christians should be a silent community while we wait for Jesus to come. And what you have to say to your neighbor or to your family members about sin and redemption and about Christ being the only way to heaven may infuriate them and may alienate them from you. Maybe that's why you find it difficult to say anything to them. But I would rather lose my closest friend on earth or my dearest family member here on earth for the time that I spend on earth than to lose them for an eternity. And so we speak up. And then you figure two, that Moses had a biblical worldview. Moses, in verse 24 through 26, same chapter. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I gotta imagine that politically and domestically, that created a ruckus. When he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, what an ungrateful dude Moses was, spurning all the affection that this woman gave to him when they found him floating in an ark of bulrushes. Rather, verse 25 says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Noah, or Moses, had a biblical worldview, and his worldview required of him that he separate from the world, make himself distinct from the world, and turn away from all of the pleasures of sin, all the treasures of Egypt, for Christ's sake. It would be Moses who would lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. But you know, some of the people that left with Moses in that time still had their roots in Egypt. And while he was able to get them physically out of Egypt, he was not able to get Egypt out of their hearts. Why? Because their worldview did not coincide with God's view. And then there's Rahab. Look in verse 30 here in Hebrews 11, verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days, and by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. In a nutshell, here's the story of Rahab. In advance of the army of Israel approaching this well-fortified and mighty city, behind the walls of that city were war-hardened veterans of combat. And by the time that the spies in Joshua chapter 2 got there, the people inside Jericho already heard about the God of the Israelites. And particularly did Rahab hear. She specifically told these spies, whom she hid at great risk to herself, she told them, we have heard what your God did to the gods on the other side of the river. And she made an appeal based on what she believed, on the basis of what she had heard about Israel's God. She made an appeal to these spies that whenever the army would come, that they would spare her and her family. And the only provision was this: make sure your family is in your house when we come. That means, Rahab, you're going to have to speak out. And there's more risk, because if you speak out to your families, some of them might squeal on you to the authorities. And those who came looking for the spies are going to come back looking for you. Not mattering, though, her worldview simply rested in not the authorities in the compound of Jericho, but on the God of Israel, whose army was en route. And you well know what happened to Jericho. Not one single Israelite casualty. When those walls came down, they marched over and they took the city. Israel's God is mighty. So when I look at all of this, what's the one thing they all had in common? What's the one thing that Noah and Moses and Rahab shared in their biblical worldview? It's this. And it would be akin to ours as well. They all had their go bags packed. They all had their go bags packed. My friends, is it not true that Jesus is coming? Are you packed and ready? That whole theological certainty colors as well as guides a biblical worldview. And in as much as that view is sincerely held, it results in specific daily actions and choices that we make as the children of God. And so I say again that in the morning service, I'm going to try to share with those of you who missed out on this what I believe to be very, very critical and essential truth for the spiritual well-being of this church family and for you as individuals, because the truth involves you as individuals in the church, and it involves the well-being of the institution of the church if we are going to proceed successfully and fruitfully until the day Jesus calls us out of here. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please give us an understanding, and may by thy gracious Spirit we be led to see what you want us to see. And where we need to make an adjustment with our lens, help us to be willing to do that. Please, Lord, don't allow any degree of stubbornness, self-righteousness, or any anger or indignation creep into the soul. But rather, dear Lord, may there be a humble humility, a submission on our parts and in our hearts to the triune God of heaven and earth, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is preeminent over all and above all, in whose name we pray. Amen.